We have proceeded down the road just a little bit from our last study in Micah. Micah we were looking at last week, and so Zephaniah comes along just a little bit later. And it's not a long book, but there's a lot of good stuff in it. And we will try to get some of the good. I will mention, though, that on my schedule, I'm running just a bit behind, so I'm going to have to pick up the pace a little bit. When you're reading over these lessons in preparation for the class, and you see something in there that's of interest to you, but I don't cover it, feel free to bring that up. If there's something in there that you have a question about or it's of particular interest to you, bring that up, because I'm not going to be able to touch on everything that there is as we go through, as much as I would like to. Thanks, Marlon. Mark. All right, let's begin. Let's begin with a prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you for this day. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to come out and study your word together as a congregation of your people. We're thankful that we can worship you in freedoms. And we're thankful for as we observe your creation, that there are so many evidences of your being and that you care for us. We see in your word the many things that you have done for us, the many blessings that we have, but we also see the many warnings that you have made evident of those who turn from your ways and sin. We pray that we may forever look to you as our guide and that we may stay anchored in your righteousness and not drift. We pray that you would be with all the teachers and all the classes this morning, that your name might be glorified and that we might learn to be better servants of yours. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Zephaniah means Jehovah hides, and that's what this says here. Now, it's possible that Zephaniah was a descendant of Hezekiah. There is a Hezekiah mentioned in his ancestry here. It doesn't say that it's Hezekiah the king, but the fact that he goes back four generations to mention Hezekiah would lead one to believe that it is certainly someone of significance, most likely Hezekiah the king. Hezekiah was a good king. He ruled during the time of Isaiah and Micah that we've just studied. And his reference to Jerusalem as this place in verse 4 would lead us also to believe that Jerusalem was his home. One thing about Zephaniah, there's just really not a lot that we gain from his personality. He doesn't make any sarcastic remarks or mention like some of the prophets do to give you more of an indication of his character, of his personality. But he does talk about the judgment of Jehovah, and that's the main thing he talks about. The date is most likely somewhere around 640 to 609, and you can read the background of Josiah in 1 Kings 22 and 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 to see what's going on there. Haley likes the date for Zephaniah to be somewhere between around 630 and 625. So that puts us in the time frame of Josiah. But Josiah, you remember, is when he passed on, when he was killed, his sons took over. The first one was Jehoahaz. But while Josiah was king, he found a copy of the law in the temple, and it was something apparently that he hadn't seen before, even though he was trying to follow the Lord. But when he saw what it said, he tore his clothes. He showed remorse. He read the book of the covenant in the hearing of the priests, the prophets, and all the people, and then he made a covenant with God, and all the people made a covenant with God. So that sounds good. That sounds like things are on a good track, doesn't it? But not so. Now, I'm sure that some people were, but the overriding thing is that his reforms did not last. Some of the reforms he made, he removed all the idols and the vessels of idolatry from the temple and around and the area from Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, from Geba, which is north, up near the northern border, all the way to Beersheba, which is in the south. And he even moved some of the idolatrous things that Solomon had set up during his time. So these things had been there for a long time. So that's something Josiah did. And he even went north of the border, went to up into the northern kingdom, former northern kingdom, to Bethel and Samaria, and removed things there. In 2 Kings 23 and 25, we have here, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. That's putting Josiah on a very high plane. And there were a few good kings in Judah's time, and certainly there were only a few that might even be compared to Josiah. But he is one of, if not the best, it sounds like the best. When we're reading the scriptures, when we're reading about what Josiah did and what Hezekiah did and what Jehoshaphat did, we might form an opinion of them in our mind. Well, this was a good king. He did that. But we don't know everything. The Lord knows a person's heart. He knows why he's doing. He knows the pressures that are around him. And he knows more about who should be ranked higher than another person according to what they did. Josiah is ranked high. Joseph Taleskin wrote in his book, Biblical Literacy, quote, preceded by an evil grandfather and father, Josiah is followed by evil sons. He was a short burst of light, preceded and followed by night. And that's the way Josiah did. His father and grandfather was evil kings. His sons were evil kings. So he had a short burst of light, a time to get something done, and it was not lasting. But note the date, we're around 626 BC. That's getting rather late. Time is short for Judah. When is it that Judah, the first captives, are going to be carried away? 605. And that's only about 20 years from now. So Zephaniah is trying to get the people turned back to the Lord. Hezekiah, as good as he was, he was followed by Manasseh, his son, who reigned for 55 years. That's the longest of any king. And he's probably the most wicked of the kings. And but because of what he did, Manasseh sought to undo all the good that Hezekiah had done. You know, it's one thing for a king just to sit back and let things digress. Manasseh pushed. He pushed toward idolatry. He tried to undo all the good that Hezekiah had done. And we can read about that in 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. The high places, Baal, Asherah, altars of heaven. He made his sons pass through the fire. Can you imagine that? This was an abomination to God. It's an abomination to us too, right? He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. There was a lot of bloodshed going on when Manasseh was king. Manasseh seduced the people to do more evil than the nations around about them. That says something for Manasseh. He did not listen to the Lord, therefore the Lord had him carried away by the Assyrians into captivity in Babylon. They carried as a prisoner to Babylon. But while there, he entreated the Lord and humbled himself. He prayed, and God returned him to Jerusalem, where he tried then to undo all the harm that he had done with little success, if any success. He didn't really have much success at that. The harm had been done. His son, Amon, was also a wicked king, but only reigned for about 2 years. And then Josiah came to the throne at age 8. He is the last good king. Josiah came to the throne, and he began to seek the Lord at age 16. At age 20, he began to make extensive reforms in trying to purge Judah of idolatry. At age 26, in the 18th year of his reign, as he was having the temple restored, Hilkiah, the high priest at that time, apparently Hilkiah was a good high priest and may have had some influence on Josiah. But Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law. It was shocking to read. So he sent for Huldah the prophetess to inquire of the Lord. All the destruction that talked about in the book of the law, it seemed to be is going to come upon them. Huldah said, yes, it will come upon Israel, but not in your time, because you have turned to the Lord. All the reforms of good King Josiah made little difference. He could not change the hearts of the people. They were already he could take away the idols, but he could not change the hearts of the people. And one interesting thing in reading this is Josiah sent for Huldah, the priest, and the prophetess. We don't read much about Huldah, but it's interesting to me why Josiah didn't send for Jeremiah or maybe even Zephaniah, but he sent for Huldah, which we don't know why, but that's interesting to think about. Well, while he was working on the external forms of worship, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, which we haven't gotten through yet, and maybe Nahum. I know Nahum was sent to Assyria, was going to be sent to Assyria, but he's on the scene, so he may have been doing. They were trying to reform the hearts of the people. And again, did they do any good? Well, they did not succeed in turning the nation around, but how many people, how many individuals listened to them, God only knows. But apparently some did. We know that some did. Zephaniah, interestingly, shows no interest. It's interesting that he shows no interest in the reforms of King Josiah. He does not mention the reforms at all. But Josiah prophesied about Jehovah's judgment. Josiah's work, as we read through, was aimed at religious apostasy. The people had gotten away from God. What happens when people get away from God? It's one step, and then another step, and then another step. It may be the occasion of Zephaniah's writing, we're talking about around 626, which just happens to be the time that Babylon is starting to rise upon the scene. It may be the occasion of his writing. Some people have suggested that's the case. But whether or not that is, keep in mind that the world scene is about to change. Assyria has been the power for a long time. They have been the dreaded enemy of God's people as well as other people around. That's about to change. It's going to be Babylon. It's going to be Babylon that carries Judah into captivity. And I have a little bit timelines here. Zephaniah is the only prophet with royal blood, if he was actually descended from Hezekiah, the only one that we know of, that is, that's mentioned. And here's the dates that we mentioned that Josiah, the king, reigned. And Josiah's reforms would have begun around 628 B.C. And Zephaniah probably prophesied during somewhere between 630 and 625. That's about the time Haley thinks it was, as well as others. But Jeremiah began his prophecy in 626. So that would put them contemporary. So think about the things that are going on with Zephaniah and Zephaniah's time are the same things Jeremiah was dealing with as well. 625, big change coming about. Nabopolassar of Babylon, he was the king over Babylon, which was subject to the rule of Assyria, but he rebelled and claimed independence from Assyria, and that led to battles. Now, here we have, hopefully you can see that better than I can see it back there. But in 626, Nabopolassar declared independence from Assyria. In 614, the Medes and the Persians sacked Asher. And then in 612, Nineveh fell by Nebuchadnezzar and the Medes. There is Nineveh. See, it's kind of working around there. 609, the Chaldeans chase what few Assyrians were left over to Haran and defeats them there. This is Haran, 609. In 609 also, Pharaoh Necho wanted to go up through Judah to meet and help the Assyrians against Babylon. But Josiah didn't want him to go, and so he is killed at Megiddo. Here is Megiddo, 609. That's when Josiah was killed. And Josiah, interestingly, was trying to help this Syrian. I think I have that wrong. Pharaoh Necho was going out to fight Assyria. Is that my...
You got it right.
Okay. All right. I don't want to confuse myself here. All right. Pharaoh Necho was going out to help Assyria, and Josiah does not want him to do that. He goes to fight against Pharaoh Necho, and he is killed. But then in 605, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Necho at Carchemish. And here is Carchemish in 605. And now it's also 605 that the first Israelites, the first people from Judah, are carried into captivity. Here is a timeline that shows a little bit where we are. You can see that Samaria was destroyed in 722. Micah, which we've just studied about, he was between 735 and 700. So it was during his time that Samaria was destroyed. Now we have come down to about 626, 75 or so years later, or maybe 80. And Zephaniah then is prophesied at this time, and then it's going to be just a little later that Babylon destroys Nineveh. And so that's sort of where we are on the timeline, if we get that in our mind. Think we've moved along about 75 years from last week when we were studying Micah. The Babylonian captivity of Judah was in three waves. The first, the 605, and Nebuchadnezzar. This has been 20 or 25 years after Zephaniah is telling people, you better turn around. Then in 597, the second group is taken captive. And then in 586, Jerusalem falls. The temple is destroyed. This is about 39 or 44 years after Zephaniah. So 40 years or so after Zephaniah has taught. So the Zephaniah, as far as getting the city turned, did not do very well at getting, as far as the nation. Here's an outline of the book.
Bill,
yes?
If I may, just on a point you continue to make about how effective the reforms were and individuals, but not the nation,
Well, that's exactly right. And that was their problem. They're putting on outward appearance. The outline begins with judgment upon the whole earth, and then Judah in particular. There's going to be a world judgment, but then there's a prelude judgment and then judgment on Judah and Jerusalem for idolatry in the first chapter, verses 4 through 6. Then there's judgment on sinners of every rank. Different ranks are named here. The princes are one, and then there's preparations of violence, the perpetrators of violence. I can't read what I have there. On traitors, those who are indifferent but wealthy. And then he says the nearness and terrible nature of the judgment in verses 14 through 18. Judgment is looming. It's going to be a terrible and dark day. There will be no deliverance from this judgment. Second part is exhortation to repentance and persevere. He calls on them to repent and to seek the Lord, that maybe they'll be hidden on the day of the Lord. God will judge the nations near and far. Judgment upon the nations that are near are mentioned, Philistia, Moab, and Ammon, and upon the gods of these nations, and then judgment upon the powerful nations far off. Ethiopia, to the south, is mentioned. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, is also mentioned. If God punished the nations, here is a theme of the prophets. If God punished the nations for their sins, will he not spare Judah for the same sins? Are they immune to sin simply because they are God's people? The answer to that is no. Woe to the defiled city, classes of sinners and sin. Princes, judges, prophets, and priests are singled out for punishment. Jehovah's constant reminder of his sovereignty. God is in control. These people need to realize that. God has called wait for his purifying wrath. The wait, a message to those who are faithful to him. After the judgment, salvation and glorification of the remnant. From among the nations, God's remnant will come. He will call his remnant from among the nations. Israel restored will be cleansed and sanctified. Israel comforted and exalted to honor. And I think that is it for what we have. That is the timeline for later on. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Zephaniah. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. If Zephaniah was a descendant of Hezekiah, it was not through the Hezekiah's son who became king, was it? So that may mean that Josiah had some uncles that were good. I don't know about that, but that's just a thought. There were some good people apparently. But this identifies Zephaniah as a descendant of Zephaniah. Now the theme of these first verses here that follows the first verse is universal judgment. Verse 2 says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. But then we move on down to verse 4, and the focus is on Judah and Jerusalem. Against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I will eliminate the remnant of Baal. Baal is still a problem. After Hezekiah had done so much to get rid of it, it's still a problem. It reminds me of privet. You can go out and dig up the privet, but if you wait till the seeds are on it, I was out pushing out some yesterday, but the birds are already out getting the seed spreading everywhere. So you can push it up, but that's not going to keep the seed from being planted somewhere else. It's really difficult to eradicate sin once it gets a hold on a nation or on a society. And the names of the idolatrous priests, verse 4, along with other priests. Idolatrous priests, the American Standard Version says, Kamirim, as though the King James. Kamirim were pagan priests who were appointed by the kings of Judah. The kings of Judah were instrumental in appointing the priests of these idols. Verse 6, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Here is the root of the problem. They are not following the Lord. They've turned back from following the Lord, and they have drifted into idolatry. What is the mood of Jehovah here? Mark, what is the tone? What do you think the tone? You mentioned tone last week. What is the tone of Jehovah right here? I think that's right. We might say he's headed up to here. So the approaching doom and the day of the Lord is coming. And the nation is not mentioned here, but we know that it's going to be Babylon. But the scope of God's judgment is all-encompassing. 7 through 13 is the judgment of sinners of every rank. 7 says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. Who's the sacrifice?
Judah.
Yes. That's going to be his sacrifice. They have not sacrificed to him like they were supposed to. He is going to sacrifice them. But the Lord is near, and silence shows reverence and respect to him by listening to his word. There's really no defense of the people what they had been doing. The apostasy that they had committed, there was no excuse for that at all. It's therefore, just be quiet and listen. For those who do listen, the word of the God is near. The word of God is near. Verse 8, then it came about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. The princes, the king's sons, are not the king himself. Josiah was a good king. His sons were wicked, and as well as the one grandson that he had was a king. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah were all wicked sons of Josiah. Jehoiachin was a son of Jehoiakim, and he also was wicked. So he's probably included in this. But they're going to receive punishment. We can read about the punishment they received. In verse 9, and I will punish on that day all who leap over the threshold, over the temple threshold, or some versions say on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. Beginning in verse 10, the Lord declares, on that day, there's going to be misery throughout the city. He goes on to describe, no matter what part of the city you're in, there's going to be misery. In verse 12, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. King James in the ASV says, settle on their leaves. Complacency is the word that we might use today. Settle on their leaves has to do with wine. When it sits on the leaves too long, it becomes bad tasting, I suppose. I'm telling you what I've read. I'm not an expert at winemaking, But supposedly it has to be poured off its lees, and if it stays on the lees of the settlement too long, it messes up the taste. And that's what they were doing. They were settled on their lees. But he's going to search out, and that searching out and find those who are settled on their leaves indicates also that maybe some are not settled on their leaves. He's looking for the ones that are. He knows the ones that are not. Beginning in verse 14 through 18, judgment is near and terrible. But first, I have something that George Adam Smith wrote about complacency here. I thought it was interesting. The great causes of God and humanity are not defeated by the hot assaults of the devil, but by the slow, crushing, glacier-like mass of thousands and thousands of indifferent nobodies. God's causes are never destroyed by being blown up, by being set upon. That's interesting. We can just do nothing, and Satan will take over. God's causes do not get carried out if we, his people, just do nothing. And in verse 18, neither their soul, gold nor their silver will deliver them from God. I'll read verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured and the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying end, of all the inhabitants of the earth. God's jealousy. God is a jealous God. What does that mean? We read about God being a jealous God. It's all... Okay, that's good, Russell. I'll tell you that's similar to Haley has a definition here that I haven't found anywhere else, but I think he really nails it pretty well. And it goes along with what Russell was saying here. Concern of being displaced in the heart of a loved one by the affection of another. Is that similar? Jehovah's jealousy is his righteous resentment and indignation at being supplanted in the affection of his people by empty idols and having his righteousness exchanged for pagan wickedness. So that is the jealousy that God has. Call for repentance. Questions on the comments on chapter 1 before going to chapter 2? Yeah, he has a right. He has a right to do that, but it's for our own good. You know, if we listen to what God says, it's for our own good. We can live a blessed life, or we can live one that will be full of punishment. Yeah.
Just the apathy, or just generally sort of floating along and not really paying attention to the fact that God is there, that he does see some of the cross references, you know, where at the end of verse 12 where it says the Lord will not do good or evil, and there's things in Ezekiel that are said about, you know, the Lord doesn't see. God's not seeing these things. And that I think we can kind of forget that, oh, God is very aware. And he knows what's going on, and he's paying attention.
That's right.
Yes, in a big picture standpoint, but also very individually in our own lives and our own actions.
Yeah. He could zap us every time we made a wrong move, and we'd be trained, wouldn't we? But that's not what he wants. He wants us to make the right decisions, and you're right. I think a lot of times about, I used to fish. When you're sitting on the lake and you think you're not moving, you are moving. You're drifting. And if you find comfort in finding there's a whole bunch of other boats out there that you're staying the same right with them, well, that everybody's drifting. The only way you can not drift is to be anchored to God's righteousness, and that's the only way. If you think you can handle it on your own, that just will not work. Yes.
If I leave myself right at that word jealousy, following up on what's been commented, and I think of the negativity and the anger, etc., and forget about, as Russell mentioned, God has the right to be jealous, I go further to know that's from love. The deep love of why he created me.
Yeah.
Why he created all of us. He created us for him.
Yeah. It's exasperating. Would you think it would be exasperating if you went to that much trouble to try to get something going the way it should be, and then it just sort of blows up and people just do everything? But what happens when things go right? God is joy. It's joyful then. When people do right, when he goes to so much effort to show the people what they need to be doing, and then there's a few people who do right. Well, God shows his joy. We haven't come to it yet, but he visualizes him singing out of joy. So that's the flip side of that. Verse 3 says, "Seek the Lord, all you all of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." So he's talking here not to the nation so much as he is individuals. You know, last week when we were looking at the question, Marie Maddox said at the question, is it too late for them to turn around? Can they still turn around? Well, the answer was yes, if they turned back to the Lord. That's what she said. And apparently that's what they did, because they were spared destruction at that time. However, now, at this time, it does not look like they're going to be spared. We know that they didn't get spared. They weren't spared. But perhaps if you're righteous, you will be hidden on the day of destruction. You as an individual might be spared. Beginning in verse 4, judgment against the nations near and far, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, and then to the south, Ethiopia, which is far south, and then Assyria to the north. And Assyria will become a desolation. Nineveh will become a desolation in verse 13. You know, it was around 1850 before archaeologists found and identified the ruins of the former city of Nineveh. So Nineveh was ruined, destroyed, and it was 1850 before they even found out where it was. This is the exuberant city who dwell securely, who says in their heart, "I am, and there is no one beside me." Now she has become a desolation. That is Assyria. They were a proud nation who has held themselves high. Beginning in chapter 3, it's now Jerusalem, and that is receiving the brunt of his statements here. Beginning in verse 1, Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled that tyrannical city. What city is he talking about? That's Jerusalem. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instructions. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. What did that lead? That led them, led to tyranny. They were an oppressive city. They oppressed the people who were not in power. Her princes are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves. That sounds like what we're reading in Hosea, doesn't it? People are behaving like animals. They've resorted to their animal nature. They're not raising themselves up to the what God has expected humans to do. Her prophets are reckless. Her priests are profane the sanctuary. They are violence of the law. But with all of this going on in verse 5, the Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. That's what God wants the people to see. He is righteous. And he has done so much to try to get the people to see what he thinks of sin. He has destroyed nations, brought judgments against them, thinking that they would see, yes, this is what we need to do, but they didn't do it. He said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. But they're not doing that. They're just not doing that. Even though all that he had done. Verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. It's what the New American Standard says. New King James says, rise up for plunder. Which I think in this instance is a better version, I carry the thought. The King James says, therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. The American Standard says, therefore, wait ye for me, saith Jehovah, until the day I rise up to the prey. To the prey. We think of prey as something, that's the antelope that the lion chases down to eat. That's the way we think of prey, but the word has not always been used exclusively for that. It's also included the word spoil or plunder or quarry. And one definition of spoil is something valuable or desirable gained through special effort or opportunism. And New Century Dictionary, which is an old dictionary that I happen to have, says to rob of goods or valuables by open force. The alternate reading of the, I think that may be on the next page. Well, the fact that I think the idea here is the Lord from among the nations, he's going to plunder those people who are righteous. He's going to take them. I think it's the same idea that Jesus says when he speaks in Matthew 12:29. Oh, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property, or carry off, some versions say, his plunder, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house. Jesus bound the strong man, and from the plunder is us. The righteous people are the plunder. They are the ones that Jesus gained from binding the strong man. When the judgment that's coming from the nations, God will gain his plunder. He will gain his people from those. He knows his own, and these people will be his property. Does that make sense? Am I explaining that the way I think I am? Yeah. The ASV has a footnote there of alternate reading. It's at the problem at the bottom of your page. It may be 3 or 13, or maybe something else. But that footnote is an alternate reading. Nancy, I thought I had it here, but I'm not seeing it. Well, it looks like this is where we'll end for today.